Good evening, everybody. If you would reach for a Bible and turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter. Matthew chapter 20, I'll make it very easy on you this evening because we will just settle in the book of Matthew all evening long. Matthew chapter 20 is where we're going to begin in just a moment. We see on the board behind me the logo of our preaching theme for 2015. As we've been trying this year at least once a month to talk and discuss some of the great parables of Jesus, what those parables meant to the people in that day and time when they were first spoken, and then of course thinking about as well what those parables mean for us today and how we can profit from them even here in 2015. It is great to see everybody this evening once again. So glad that you are here. I am just encouraged by your presence tonight. It's just an absolutely gorgeous and beautiful day. Glenn mentioned this morning that with it being such a wonderful and beautiful day, there's lots of other things that you could be doing, but you chose to be here, and I'm encouraged by the fact that you decided to devote at least a little bit of this day to serving God, obeying Him, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, and encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm one of those people that you have encouraged. In Matthew chapter 20, I want to get right to it. In Matthew chapter 20, I want to actually begin this evening just by reading one verse, the concluding statement to one of Jesus' most difficult parables. I'm reading in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 16, where Jesus says there, Matthew 20 and verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first last." I saw a post on Facebook recently where a young lady said, I deserve a man who will love me unconditionally and always be happy to see me. She then went on to say, "Oh wait, I already have that. That's what my dog does." Well, I kind of chuckled at the post and the sentiment of the thoughts there, but I really couldn't help but kind of be fascinated with those first two words in her post. I deserve. I think that little phrase is very representative of the entitlement culture in which we live today. People today are very interested in getting what they deserve, aren't they? I deserve this. I deserve that. I want what I've got coming to me. I want my rights. And of course, the propaganda machine is hard at work all around us, feeding that idea. For years, McDonald's told us, "You deserve a break today." Just a couple of months ago, all the commercials for H&R Block said, "Come down here and get the tax refund that you deserve." Of course, self-help gurus and motivational speakers, they make millions of dollars each year preaching things like, "You deserve to be happy. You deserve to find true love." I remember even a commercial that Sprint put out. There was a guy on there on the commercial. He was messing with his iPhone and trying to get it to do some data stuff, but his data had ran out. And he shouted out, "I deserve an unlimited data plan." Well, that is very much the world in which we live today, isn't it? We all like to get what we deserve. But I want to suggest to you this evening that many people are frustrated with life because they believe that they're not getting what they deserve. I remember talking to a sister in Christ not that long ago who was experiencing a number of difficulties in her life. Her mother had died. She was only in her 50s. Her husband had left her for another woman. Her job was on shaky footing, and she said to me, she said, "Josh, I have always believed in God, and I have always tried to do what is right, but I deserve better than this." And it is that "I deserve" mentality that causes people to have a very sour outlook on their life, which ultimately ends up affecting the decisions that they make in their life. That's exactly why, for example, maybe a young woman, why she leaves her husband. Because her friends have told her over and over, "You deserve someone better than him." Or that's why maybe a child grows up into adulthood to be materialistic and to be covetous. Because he was led to believe as a child that, well, you deserve nice things, Johnny. And that's why as well, maybe a middle-aged man, he goes to work day after day after day unhappy, because he feels like he deserves a better job than the dead-end job he's at. In the Bible, there was actually a guy by the name of Asaph. And Asaph nearly lost his faith because he didn't get what he thought he deserved. He had some kind of sickness that plagued him morning after evening after morning after evening. And he thought to himself, "I don't deserve this. I write worship hymns. In fact, I am the one who leads Israel in the worship at the temple. This shouldn't happen to someone like me. I deserve better than this. I want to submit to you this evening that living your life on the basis of getting what you think you deserve, that is an absolutely destructive way of living. It leads to frustration. It leads to resentment. It leads to sin of every kind. And that's exactly why Jesus comes along in Matthew the 20th chapter. And He helps us to understand that it's not about getting what I deserve all the time. In fact, for the Christian, it can never be about getting what I think are my rights. Nor is going to heaven or being a part of the kingdom of God, is that about getting what I've got coming to me. Jesus challenges His followers to drop this I deserve attitude. And the way that Jesus does that, the way that He helps all of us to maybe shift our thinking in that direction, is by doing what He did just better than anybody else, by telling a story. It is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and it is found in the first 16 verses of this chapter. Let's read this parable together, Matthew 20, verse 1. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, He sent them into His vineyard. And going out about the third hour, He saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them He said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, He did the same. And about the 11th hour, He went out and found others standing, and He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to Him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And so when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? So then, the last will be first, and the first last. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is often considered one of Jesus' more difficult parables. And one of the reasons that it's considered a difficult parable is because it's just plumb offensive. Now, you just stop and think about it. How would you feel maybe if at your job you were doing a project for work, and you've been doing work on this project for like 11 months, and then the company decides to hire another guy who does the same exact job for 1 month, and at the end of that time, they end up paying him the same exact amount of money that you get paid for a whole year's worth of work? How would you feel about that? You'd probably be pretty upset, wouldn't you? You'd probably go hunt down the lady in HR and you'd say, "Hey, whoa, this can't be right. I know I can't be getting the same as that guy." And that's kind of what's going on in this parable. That offends people. Furthermore, this parable is difficult for a lot of people because they're just not entirely sure what this parable is about. There's lots of ideas that people have about this parable. People just aren't 100% sure what this parable is here for. And as a result, many people have tried to interpret what this parable is saying without first investigating the context in which the parable was told. You know, if there's one thing that I've tried to stress in this series of lessons about the parables this year, is that these parables do not occur in a vacuum. You understand what I mean by that? Jesus always told these stories in the middle of situations. Something was going on that prompted Jesus to tell these stories, which means that we cannot possibly understand this parable or any other without understanding the context, the situation that's going on in which the parable was told. And unfortunately, a lot of folks have just ignored that rule whenever they've read this parable. In my lifetime, I have heard all kinds of explanations about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Some people have said that this parable is describing people who come to Christ at different stages of life. You know, some people come to Christ when they're very young. Other people come to Jesus Christ in their middle age. And then, of course, other people come to Jesus Christ even when they are very, very old. Others have said, no, this parable is actually, it's actually about people who are trying to earn God's grace and earn God's salvation. It's a warning against thinking that you can somehow possibly earn and work your way into heaven. Others have said, no, this parable, what it's really about, is it's about the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan of redemption. It's telling us here about how the Jews, they're going to get upset, they're going to get angry, they're going to get jealous because the Gentiles kind of come in late to God's plan. And of course, lots of people, many people that I know of, have said that this parable is, well, it's teaching us about the value of deathbed confessions, deathbed salvation. Now, while I'm going to just straight up acknowledge that the Bible does teach some of those concepts in other places, we can't force those ideas into this passage just because we want to. It's kind of like trying to force a square peg into a round hole. What we need to do is we need to look at the context of this parable. What's going on here that led to Jesus telling this story? Because when we do that, I believe what we will find is that this parable is talking to us about the folly of thinking, I deserve God's blessings. That is what this parable, I believe, is about. The parable of the laborers is about the folly and the fallacy of thinking that I somehow deserve God's blessings. And the reason I say that with confidence this evening is because this parable is bracketed by three interactions between Jesus and people who genuinely thought, I deserve God's blessings. In fact, as we think about that, people saying, I deserve God's blessings, we hear that and we're like, who would have the gall to say that? Who would have the gall to think that they somehow deserve God's blessings and God's wonderful gifts? But I want to tell you right now, we need to be taking an inward look as we talk about this parable, because we are not as immune to this I deserve mentality as we would sometimes like to think. Let's just see what this I deserve mentality looks like. Let's look at the setting of this parable, because the setting of this parable actually begins not in Matthew chapter 20, it actually begins in the previous chapter. Look in Matthew chapter 19. This is one of those places where I think the chapter divisions are kind of unfortunate. Go all the way back to verse 14. In Matthew 19 and verse 14, there we find Jesus and little children have been brought to Him. And Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 14, let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The text then goes on to tell us that Jesus gets up and starts to go on His way. But as Jesus goes on His way, He is met by a man that we have come to know as the rich young ruler. That's verse 16. And this man asked Jesus, Jesus, talking there about the kingdom of heaven, what do I need to do to be in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, verse 17, well, keep the commandments. The ruler says in response to that, well, no sweat. I've been going to Sabbath school ever since I was a young man. I've always done what was good. I've always done what was right. If eternal life is just a matter of me keeping the commandments and doing good, well, there's nobody who deserves heaven like me, because I have lived such a good life. I am such a good person. Now, to his credit, Jesus actually overlooks this man's exaggeration. And he goes on to say in verse 21, he says, well, if that's the case, then why don't you just go ahead and sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. And then come follow Me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And to that point, you can kind of almost in your mind, you can envision just the air being deflated out of this man. Verse 22. He thought that he deserved the blessings of God because he had lived such a good and righteous sort of life. You know, morally, he was exquisite. Socially, he was so very acceptable. Others looked at him and they thought, no, now that guy is a fine, fine fellow. In fact, the disciples in the verses that follow, they even have told themselves, you know, if anybody's going to be saved, surely it's that guy. That guy's going to be saved. He is such a good, good man. And yet, what's interesting, this rich young ruler, his heart didn't even get past the very first commandment without sin. You remember what the very first commandment was? You shall have no other gods before Me. This man did have other gods. He had made his possessions and his money a god. You know, sometimes the people who think that they are just absolutely the goodest, The people who think that they are entitled to the very bestest of God's blessings, now they're really not all that good. They're not as good as they thought they were. I'm reminded of a man who wrote a note to a visiting preacher. He said the following. He said, "I'm so frustrated. I've been praying for a long time for something that I know is God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a faithful member of the church for 30 years. I teach Bible classes and I care for the sick. I've served as an elder of this church for the last 10 years, and yet God doesn't answer my prayers. Can you explain to me why?" The preacher wrote back. He said, "Does our goodness obligate God to our plans? Does our obedience obligate us to God's plans? We do not deserve God's action because we are good. He deserves our obedience because He is good." And I say amen to that. Yet how many times does Satan maybe whisper in our ears and say, "Hey, listen, buddy. Listen, friend. You really are a good person. You're really, really good. I mean, you're like at the top of the list. You've lived such a good life. And as a result of that, you do deserve the best things. You do deserve the most wonderful blessings in the kingdom. And so if you don't get those good things, if things don't go smoothly, you do have the right to complain and moan and grumble. You deserve some kind of return for all the good that you've put in." But then, of course, reality starts to set in. And we start to see things the way that God sees them. And we realize that, you know what? I haven't been as good as I've told myself that I am. We start to realize that we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. That we are all guilty of the body, the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who caused Him to have to die. And that we do not deserve eternal life or any of the blessings of God for that matter. You know, that's a really radically different way of looking at greatness and achievement in this world. That greatness is not achieved by being good, by being the top on the good list. And it is at this point in our story in Matthew chapter 19 that Peter evidently kind of catches wind of Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. He hears that stuff about you will have treasure in heaven if you'll forsake all and come follow me. And Peter, I think, begins to say, maybe on behalf of the rest of the 12, "Hey Lord, that's us. Look at verse 27. We're the ones who have left everything to come and follow you." Now, what do we get? What's our reward? What's our prize for sacrificing everything for you, Jesus? You kind of almost see the slot machines kind of rolling, the dollar signs rolling in Peter's eyes there. As he says, "Lord, just take a look at how much we have sacrificed on your behalf. We've given up everything. Now what's our return?" What Peter felt is Peter felt that he deserved the blessings of God because of how much he had sacrificed for the Lord. And let's be honest, Peter did sacrifice a lot. In fact, Peter sacrificed a whole lot more than probably any of us could ever say. He left a good job, a prosperous fishing operation. He ended up leaving his home, would have ended up leaving behind some of his family as well, to travel around and to sleep under the stars, to be an unpopular preacher of the gospel of Jesus. And certainly Peter must have thought to himself, "Oh, you know, somebody who sacrificed, somebody who suffered as much as I have for the kingdom, certainly somebody like me deserves the blessings of God." And you know, that's not unlike a lot of world religions. You know, most religions in our world teach that the more you sacrifice and the more that you suffer, well, the more you secure the blessings of God or whoever the God is. And so if you want God to pay attention to you, if you want God to listen to you and to give you His blessings, well, then you need to crawl around on your knees on glass. And you need to beat your back with a whip. And you need to starve yourself of food and water. Because if you sacrifice, I mean, if you sacrifice a whole lot, then God will just have no other choice but to listen to you and shower His blessings upon you. And in Christianity, we may not teach that idea, but I'll tell you what. I'm afraid we kind of, in a subtle sort of way, give off that idea. We maybe say those kinds of things to ourselves. You know, "God, think about all the things I've given up for you. I've given up a promotion at work for you. I've given thousands of dollars to the needy and to charities. I've given countless hours to the work of the church and to the upbuilding of the kingdom. I've suffered sickness. I've suffered loss. I've kept myself pure. I've said no to sin and to temptation. And you add all of that up, all the sacrifices that I've made, Lord, I deserve something in return. I deserve some blessings and some rewards. Makes me think of a song in our songbook, number 564. Number 564, we sing this song from time to time. It's the song, Follow Me. The second verse in that song, 564, I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory, counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon the cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hands safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. You see, sacrificial living and suffering for the kingdom, that does not earn us the blessings of God. It is simply what He has called us to do. He has called us to pick up our cross and follow Him daily. And whenever I find myself about to complain and register some grumbling against God because of all the things I'm having to suffer for His name's sake, maybe I need to remind myself of what that song was trying to say. I need to think about what Jesus went through. I need to think about the kinds of sacrifices and suffering that He had to endure. Our pitiful and meager little sacrifices, they in no way measure up to Jesus, and they in no way obligate God to bless us in any way. Now, I should point out here, as you look at Matthew chapter 19 again, Jesus does tell Peter there in verses 28 and 29, that God is going to administer rewards to those who have sacrificed, to those who have suffered for the kingdom. And I need you to know as well that the Bible is full of all kinds of descriptions about heaven, what heaven will be like, that calls our hearts to want to go there, gives us an idea of what is it that awaits those who truly love and follow the Lord. But please don't misunderstand for one second that our sacrifices somehow compel God to dispense with the blessing. They don't compel God to dispense with the blessings any more than our goodness compels God to dispense with the blessings. In fact, I would even say to you that sacrificial living for God that does not come from a selfless love because we love God so much and that's why we're doing it. I'm going to tell you, if we're doing it for any reason other than love, it is meaningless. 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 3, Paul says there, he says, it's possible for us to give away all of our goods. It's possible for us to give our bodies to be burned. But if we don't have love, it just means nothing. What I'm saying to you this evening is that our sacrifices, our suffering for the Lord, it must be motivated by love and not by thinking that we somehow deserve this reward at the end of the way. In fact, it is that kind of a hireling spirit that I believe Jesus is sensing with Peter as He talks with him here. The hireling spirit is the attitude that says, all right, I've agreed that I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And in return, you're going to give me this, 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 and this. He just says to Peter, you know what, Peter? You have made a lot of sacrifices. You have suffered a lot for my name. You are a really fine disciple. In fact, you're kind of, you know, you, in the eyes of the world and the eyes of others, you're right there at the top of the list. But, verse 30, in my kingdom, things are different. In my kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, those who go around thinking that they're special because of their good and their sacrificial life, and that somehow that makes them kind of be there at the top of heaven's waiting list, actually those folks are at the bottom. And it is this series of events that leads to Jesus then telling the parable in Matthew the 20th chapter. And He tells that parable in order to shake up their sensibilities about how it is that God views things. That we are not the first because we're good or because we've sacrificed a whole lot. That what makes us first is being willing to be considered the last or the least. Jesus is trying to help His disciples and He's trying to help us today to see that in Christ's kingdom, things are very, very different than the way things operate out in the world. In fact, in the parable, did you notice as we read that parable earlier, there are really only two groups of people. There are those who are first and think of themselves as the first. And then there are those who are just totally dependent upon the grace of the Master. There are those who think they are at the top. They're the ones who think they slaved hard all day long and they're number one. And there's these over here who understand that they are nothing more than just undeserving slaves to the Master. Jesus says these over here in the second group, He says they're the ones who are actually the greatest. They're the ones who will actually be the first. Now apparently, telling that parable to His disciples here, apparently that went in right in one ear and out the other for some of those guys who were sitting there. Because the very next thing, as you continue on in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, is that James and John start lobbying for cabinet positions in the upcoming Kingdom of God election. In fact, their mother serves as the campaign manager, if you will, to try to secure them the very tippy-top spot at Jesus' right hand and left hand. Their mama says, hey, my boys are the cream of the crop. They're just the bestest of the bestest. They deserve that position, Jesus. And that, of course, does not set well with the other apostles. You continue on reading in verse 24. Those apostles, they get upset. I think they probably got upset because they didn't think of it first. But James and John, they think that they do deserve this kind of special treatment because they're so important. We're apostles. We're kind of right here, kind of in the inner group here with Jesus. We're really, really important. And Jesus, once again, tries to help them to see things the way that God sees them. Verse 25. He says, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles, those people that our society really considers the most important people, you know how they kind of, they order people around, they exercise their authority, they lord over people, they use their position of importance for their own self-purposes? You know how that is among the Gentiles? Jesus says in verse 26, He says, not in my kingdom. That's not the way it is in my spiritual kingdom. In my kingdom, verse 26, I want you to just watch how Jesus keeps coming back to using this same language once again. Verse 27, He says, the first among you are going to be the ones who will be your slave. The one who serves. The one who gives. That's who's going to be the greatest. Is the one who is going to be the slave. And I want you to notice as Jesus continues on there in that discussion, Jesus even says, hey guys, if you would open up your eyes, you would see that you have a living, breathing example of what I'm talking about right in front of you. Verse 28, the Son of Man, me, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Just like so many people today, these disciples, they believe that they deserve God's blessings because they were really important people. You know, and I think this is a challenge for us today. It's especially challenging, I think, for those of us that are working people, that are kind of successful people. Because the higher the position we attain in our job and in our line of work, and the more money we accumulate and get in our bank account, and the bigger and better our reputation is built in the community, then the greater the temptation is to think to ourselves, I just deserve certain things. Because of who I am and where I stand, I just deserve certain things. I deserve some me time. I deserve a little bit of self-indulgence. I deserve to be able to order and bark at people and give them orders to do things, and I don't have to do the menial tasks. I deserve to have everybody look up to me. I deserve to have the focus on me when I say. Jesus says about all that. Jesus says, I don't care about any of that. Not interested in any of that stuff. Jesus says, my kingdom is not comprised of people who think that they deserve something. My kingdom is comprised of people who will be slaves. People who are ready to serve. This I deserve mentality, it has such a damaging effect on our lives. You know, when we think that we ought to get things that we deserve all of the time, I think that just creates a whole lot of problems in our lives. And I think this parable bears out some of those problems. For example, this I deserve mentality, it makes us ungrateful toward God. I mean, just stop and think about it. Why would you ever be thankful for anything, especially for the things that you already feel that you deserve? The things that you feel like you've just kind of earned? You know, I'm a good person, sacrificed a whole lot. I've achieved this certain position of importance in my world. I deserve the good things that follow. Why would you ever be grateful to God for anything? You know, you just look at all of those in the parable. Look at Matthew chapter 20 again. Look at verse 12. Look at those guys who were hired first. Look at how they described their work. Verse 12, they said, "We have borne the burden of the day. We've been out in the scorching heat." Can I ask you, does that sound like they were thankful for the opportunity to work and to receive blessings? Absolutely not. Does that sound like they enjoyed what they were doing? That they somehow were happy and excited to be able to work in the service of the Master, to be able to work alongside, to maybe have affection for the Master, for His goodness toward them, or to have some kind of sense of camaraderie for their fellow workers side by side? No. No, this was just something they were doing for a buck. And that is why whenever I hear a Christian say things like, "Okay, I'll come to worship. Okay, I'll sign up and teach a Bible class. I'll go visit the sick. I'll hand out a tract or a sermon CD to my neighbor." I know that that person doesn't get it. I know that that person doesn't realize that when we have the opportunity to sweat and to slave and to give and to labor in the kingdom, that that is what brings true gratitude to God. That is what brings about true joy in this life. And when you have the "I deserve" mentality, you just miss out on all that good stuff. Look at what other problems happen with the "I deserve" mentality. Look at just the bitter attitude that is presented toward the Master. What did those first workers say whenever the Master is hiring and paying all those other workers who came along later in the day? Did these first workers, did they say, "Wow, that's really great of the Master. What a kind and generous Master we have here. Master, you are so gracious. You are so good. You are so caring to people." No. Verse 11 says they grumbled. They complained and they registered their big ugly complaint toward them because they weren't getting what they thought they deserved. And I've got to confess to you, that sounds like some Christians that I know. When things don't go our way, what do? We complain and we pout and we blame the one who we believe is ultimately responsible. We blame God. We shake our finger at Him because He didn't treat us fairly. On top of that, not only does it cause our attitude toward God to be messed up, but it causes us to have an ugly attitude toward others around us. Because when we see that others get the things that, well, we thought we deserved, as soon as they get their thing, what happens is that causes jealousy to be bred. Jealousy and envy in our hearts. You know, whenever those last workers were paid a denarius at the end of the day, verse 9 says, do you want to know what was so good about that? You want to know what was so wonderful about those late workers getting paid a denarius? What that meant is that meant that them and their families, they were going to get to eat that day. A denarius was a day's wage. It was enough money to be able to feed you and your family for a day. Now, you would think that those earlier workers, they would see that and they would be like, high five! Congratulations, man, I'm so glad for you guys. You guys got a job. You guys are going to be paid. You're going to be able to eat, you and your families are. No, that's not what we see here. All they could do was look at those other workers with an envious eye because they were only thinking about themselves. They weren't thinking about the needs of others. And I'm telling you this evening that if we are eat up with this getting what I deserve sort of thing, we will be saddened. In fact, we may even just become angry whenever we see others get what we want. Maybe that might be a possession that they get. Maybe it is that they get the beauty and the looks that we wanted. Maybe they get the popularity and the attention that we coveted. Maybe they get the job that we were hoping to get. And it'll end up bringing disunity. It'll bring disruption to those relationships with others. And that, of course, causes all kinds of problems in families, in the local church, in just relationships in general. In fact, that's exactly what happened with those apostles in verse 24. They got jealous of one another trying to get what they deserved. And there was resentment there. The good news in all of this is that Jesus gives us an alternative. Jesus gives us a wonderful alternative to this "I deserve" mentality. And I think it's well encapsulated there in verses 26 in 27 and 28. Let's read those verses again. Because Jesus says in Matthew 20 and verse 26, He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You know what Jesus is advocating here? He's not advocating the I deserve mentality. In fact, you can drop the first two letters off that word deserve. Jesus is advocating the I will serve mentality. How do we get that? How do we get the I'll serve mentality? Well, I'll tell you, if we're going to adopt that mindset, we need to start just by reconsidering our definition of greatness. In fact, that's what this whole section of Scripture is all about. To stop defining greatness by superficial standards that our world uses, like how much money do you have? What do you do for a living? What are your looks and your appearance? How much education do you have? That is foolish. Don't be looking through life through that kind of lens. If you do, you will be frustrated at every single turn. Jesus says if we'll use His definition of greatness, and His definition is the one who will serve God and serve others from a heart of humility and lowliness. And I'll tell you, when we do that, nobody can touch us. Nobody in this world can touch that. But we've got to start seeing that. We've got to start seeing that the real definition of greatness is serving. And when we hear what our world says is the definition of greatness, we need to yawn at that. We need to look away from that and see that that is folly. Greatness comes by being a servant and a slave. And then finally, what we need to do, if we're going to have the I'll serve mentality, is we just need to trust. We need to trust that God, that the Master, the owner in the parable, that He will indeed give graciously. And in the parable, that is the point that Jesus is just driving to over and over. The owner, did you notice in the story? The owner says to every single one of those groups of men who are hired, He says, you go out and work, and then I'll give you what's right. And you know what happened? Those guys went out and did their work, and the owner gave them what was right, and even more so. And what is Jesus' point for us? Jesus' point is that in Christ's kingdom, if you will labor, if you will serve, if you will give of yourself, you will be abundantly blessed, not because you deserve it, but because He deserves it. Now, as we get ready to sing the invitation song, let me close with a little bit of bad news. Talked about all this stuff about it's not about getting what we think we deserve. Can I tell you what we truly deserve? Actually, Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us what we truly deserve. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We are sinners. The only thing that we have earned, the only thing that we deserve for the things that we've done in this life is death. Spiritual death. To be dead now, to be dead for all of eternity, to be destroyed eternally. That's what we deserve. Back to some good news though. The good news is Jesus offers salvation. Jesus offers a way out of that terrible plight and fate. He offers that through His sacrifice on Calvary. As He died for our sins, not for sins that He committed, He died for our sins, so that we might not have to bear the punishment of what it is that we truly deserve. Is there someone here this evening who's not a Christian? Someone who's never responded to the call of the gospel? Someone who's never responded in faith, in obedience, to be baptized for the remission of sins as Acts 2 and 38 instructs? If you've not done that, but you're ready to do that, you know about that, then what are you waiting for? The opportunity is here this evening. We're all here. We're all kindred spirits. We want to see folks do what's right because we're trying to do what's right. Water back there, there's garments, there's people who will assist you. We'll help you to become a child of God this evening. Brother or sister, it may very well be that this I deserve thing, maybe that's just been eaten away at you. It's caused you to lose focus of what's truly important. Maybe caused you to kind of get sidetracked in some of those problems and sins that we talked about a moment ago. Repent. Get it turned around. Come back to God in humility, ready to serve Him new once again. Can we pray with you? Can we encourage you in some way? If there's anybody here this evening who needs to respond to the call of the gospel, the opportunity is yours. Take advantage of it right now while we stand and while we sing.